Well, it's good to see you this Sunday morning, worshiping together. How many of you, God did a work in your heart last week? Could I see your hands? He pushed you out a little deeper into worship. How many of you push the boundaries of your personal worship? Could I see your hands? I did. I pushed the boundaries of my personal worship. I want to encourage you to continue to do that. I'm excited to have my former youth pastor. I know you were the youth and music, but when I was 13 years old, I know y'all think I'm old, but there's actually a few people just a little older than me, but Jerry and Brenda Fleming, I love them to death, and I'm glad y'all are here today. Y'all's kids now go to our church, but I remember when I was growing up, there were certain ways that you worshiped, and if you didn't worship those ways, then you might be getting out of line. I remember when we had a revival come to a church my dad pastored in Port Arthur, and people started getting free with their worship a little bit, and it began to scare a lot of people. Oh no, is something bad about to happen? And let me just say this, when God begins to work in our heart and our life, we don't have to fear. Amen? And you know, you don't have to try to push worship, and you don't have to try to restrict worship. If we will just let the Holy Spirit move and be free, He will orchestrate everything the way it ought to be. He's the one to be worshiped. Praise God for the Holy Spirit, who's part of the Trinity. He's going to orchestrate it and everything. We can just chill and focus on Him. Amen? So many times we try to focus on other people. Are they doing it right? You know, they're getting too loud. They're not loud enough. Just let God be God and see what He does. God longs for you to be a worshiper. That's what all this month is about, being a worshiper, encountering the living God. And we are challenging some of those old notions that it's beyond just a worship service or the place or the liturgy or the style of worship. It is so much more than that. I love A.W. Tozer. In one of his books, he was writing as if it was a statement God was making to Abraham in the Old Testament. And you know, in the early church, as well as in the Old Testament, before there were scriptures or churches or synagogues or any of that, there was only God who could be worshiped. Here's what it was as if God was saying to Abraham that A.W. Tozer wrote, "Abraham, you were made in my image, and you were designed for a single purpose, to worship and glorify me. If you do not honor this purpose, your life will degenerate into shallow, selfish, humanistic pursuit. Commit your whole life and your future into my hands. Let me, as your creator and God, fulfill in you my perfect design. It is a great desire that you have to become faithful and delighted worshiper at my throne. When you have found me, your creator, your redeemer, and your Lord, you have found everything you need. It will be your privilege to trust and obey. It will be my privilege to bless you, guide you, and sustain you." In other words, here's what he was saying. The only thing that Abraham could do, the only thing that God instructed him to do, was that one simple thing of worship. It was critical. As a matter of fact, it was to the degree that if Abraham did not learn how to worship, nothing else was going to matter. If he didn't get the concept of worship, God was not going to move in his life. Worship was not just one of the many things a Christian did. It is the state of Christian existence. Worship was everything. I gave you a definition last week of worship. It is, and here's how I would describe it, responding with all that I am to all that He is. Worship is everything for the Christian. This week, I had the privilege of hearing Ben Carson give a speech. He's the medical doctor, head of pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins University, an African-American doctor, a man who was raised by a single mom in the very poor ghettos of Detroit, got in trouble with the law. His mother became convinced that her sons had to learn to read. If they could read, they could make a difference. She would only let them watch 2 television shows a week. She would make them read at least 2 books a week. They'd go to the Detroit library, check them out. And then she would make those boys write a report about the book that they had read. And she would sit at the table and she would underline things and check things. Many of the other mothers would say, you shouldn't do your sons like that. You need to let them watch more TV. You need to let them go outside and play. And she would say to those mothers, but you see what your sons are like. And we know if I do that, what's going to happen? I want my sons to be able to read. And the other women would say, they're going to resent you when they grow up. Ben said he'd hear his mom say that. And he'd go into the room and say, Mama, you don't want us to resent you. You know, what those women are saying is true. Ben Carson said they never had a clue until they were adults that their mother could not read or write. But she could put a check at the top of each report, underline things so that they thought she could read and write. And it was that commitment that she had to her boys learning to read and write that they've turned out a crop of sons and grandsons that are having a huge impact on our world today. Reading, worship. Worship is to the believer what reading is to education. You've got to have it. And I want you to worship. I want you to worship with your whole life. Not just a service, not just a format, not just a time. And we're looking at Isaiah, the great worshiper. Yes, David, the ultimate worshiper in Psalms, but Isaiah, the theological writer about what worship really looks like. Isaiah 6, the worship chapter in the Bible. And we looked at Isaiah 6, 1 through 4 last week, and we saw the first dimension of worship, how that in His majesty, it is beyond all things. And there's a sense of awestruckness with the glory and the majesty of God. And that's how God works. It's how He worked in Abraham's life. It's how He worked in the apostles' life. Think about it. Can you imagine Peter and James and John and Andrew and all those guys that were good old Texas beer drinking, fishing, night fishing, 12-gauge shooting of deer? Can you imagine those guys coming up with purpose statements, business plans, value statements, org charts? Can you imagine them doing that? I can't. But they got one thing right. Worship. They got it right. And because they got it right, God took everything that they were to accomplish all that He did. See, here's what I'm convinced of. Don't misunderstand me. I read business books all the time because I don't know enough. But I want you to hear me loud and clear. What God does in your life has very little to do with what's inside of you. It has everything to do with who lives within you. Everything. And that's what worship does. It draws us into the majesty of God where we see that, and it changes everything. So in His majesty, it is beyond all things. Beyond style, surroundings, beyond emotions, it's spirit to spirit. Beyond self, it's straight to the person of Jesus. But I want us to look in Isaiah 6, verse 5. In His love, He is present in all of me. Now, stay with me. You first got to see His majesty. You got to get that. I would say Muslims, Jews, Hindus, Buddhists, they all get the majesty of God. We would be in agreement with them on their bigness of God. Allah Akbar. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. I mean, take your pick of the major world religions. They all get the majesty of God. But in this rope, there's another cord that goes with the majesty of God. It's the love of Christ. And you've got to have both. Because what happens when the love of Christ is wrapped around the majesty of God, it changes your worship dramatically. Because now it's not just God out there, God majestic, God who's going to judge me and I'm longing for mercy. But now it's Christ who is present, near, within, and inside of me, who has compassion for me, and it changes the whole nature of my worship. That happens to Isaiah. Look at what it says in verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. Now here's fascinating. He sees his sin. But when does he see his sin? He doesn't see his sin until he first sees God high and lifted up. It's once he sees the majesty of God, he sees it. He says, woe is me, I'm lost. And I wonder, is he looking up for help? Is there someone that can help me? And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In other words, we're all messed up. for my eyes have seen the King, Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Whom will go for us? And then I said, here am I. Send me. And he said, go. I want you to understand that second point. I just got one point, so I'm going to give you another point this week. In his love, he is present in all of me. In his love, he is present in all of me. So whereas his majesty gives us a sense of awe and wonder, so his love gives us a sense of presence, a sense of compassion, a sense of him being with me and present. It's interesting that he comes into worship. He sees his sin and he sees what's wrong and he says, woe is me. And here's the beautiful thing about Jesus and what it meant for God to come in the flesh. I was visiting with a young man on the phone. I've been working with him. His marriage is in a mess. I don't know if it'll make it or not. His kids are in a mess. They're in a mess and his job is in a mess. And it's all messed up, frankly, because he's messed up. And he's really messed up. And I love this guy. And I've been on the phone with him. And I've talked to him. And I've been encouraging with him. And I've been working with him. And finally, he's come to the realization that the reason things are messed up is because of there's this one area of his life that he's ignored for 20 years. And all his chickens have come home to roost. And he's realized it's not just it impacted him. It has impacted everyone else. And he's destroyed his life. And I listened to him on the other end of the phone as he began to weep. And he said, I'm so messed up. I know God's forgiven me, but I know that there is a penalty that I'm going to have to pay. And I know that maybe it won't be as bad. And I stopped him right there and I said, no, you don't have to pay a single dime. There is no penalty. Jesus paid the price for you. He was your penalty. He was your price. There's no condemnation. What you did was wrong. He took your penalty. I'll tell you something. When Christ comes into our life, he captures the penalty. He took the sting for us. If this young man has to deal with anything, it's merely the consequences of bad decisions that he's made. But not the penalty. Jesus paid the price. Jesus took that away. See, when we come into the love of God and our sin is present, I've got good news for you. This is too good to believe. But in worship, he removes us. The sun hadn't come yet, so it was the angel that comes and takes a coal and he burns the lips of Isaiah, representing sanctification and justification and all of that. But when Jesus came, it wasn't a coal. It was a cross that he went to. And his sin was not present, but yours and mine was. And as a result of that, it removed every bit of it. Now, if you can understand that, stay with me because this is profound, what I'm about to share with you. I don't want you to miss it. We all feel sin in our life. All of us. Even non-believers. We all feel sin. I mean, when we've been wrong and when we've destroyed our families or we've done something that's wrong, we feel that. Listen, that's why counseling is a booming industry and a booming business, because everybody feels the wrong of what they've done. You don't have to feel bad about looking at pornography because you're not a Christian. There's a lot of non-Christians that are hooked on pornography and they want free. There's a lot of non-Christians that are hooked on alcohol and they want free. There's a lot of non-Christians that are unfaithful to their spouses and they want free. A lot of non-Christians are thieves and they've stolen and they've done things that are wrong and they want freedom. And what they do, they go to the counselor. Because inside of yourself, there's a sense of right and wrong. I believe it comes from God. Some people call it a self-consciousness and a sense of right and wrong. I would say to you, that comes from God. We all experience that. We all know that. And stay with me. You don't even know that you need the Holy Spirit to sense that. This man who I've been working with, he wasn't convicted of the Holy Spirit and came clean. His life fell apart. Because of his sin. Do you follow me? So because his life fell apart, he's calling out to God. He's begging to God. Lost people do that. A lot of lost people talk to me all the time. They want help. They don't want to come through Christ. Lost people do that. That's nothing new. There's a kind of sin that we confess that just human nature and our conscience tells us it's wrong. But there's another kind of sin that we confess. It's the sin that we don't see. It's the sin that we don't recognize. It's the sin that's hidden from other people. It's the sin we don't even think about. It's the sin that, unless God showed it to us, we don't even see it. It's sin that you cannot confess without God showing to you. And listen to me, it's the sin that we see when we come into the presence of the glory of God. This isn't just your conscience now. This is the revelation of the Holy Spirit that is showing you deep things in your life. So it's not those external behaviors that we get upset about. It's those deep things like anger, things like pride, jealousy, arrogance. Let me tell you what I am convinced of. Let me tell you when the church in America will see revival. It's not going to be when people are confessing sins for adultery and all these other things, the top 10, if you will. People have been confessing those things when they mess up their life long enough for years and years and years. Let me tell you when revival is going to come. Stay with me. It's when those of us who feel like we know Him the best and we know Him the closest allow the Holy Spirit to shine His light on us, and we see deep the sin, the darkness in our heart. Not necessarily actions, but attitudes that live inside of us that drive those actions. And you're not going to realize those apart from the presence of God, apart from the Holy Spirit shining His light, apart from coming into the glory of God. Now, how do you do that? Stay with me. It even gets crazier. In my background, I would have thought, you know, that verse, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So in other words, I really can't worship until I confess my sins. So I confess all my sins, ask God to forgive me, so then I can have a powerful worship service, right? Kind of how I was taught, how I was thought it always was done. Do you realize that Isaiah doesn't do that at all? As a matter of fact, it's totally opposite. Isaiah begins to worship God. And in the midst of his praise, which is the key to the beginning of worship, as he's worshiping God, his sin is revealed to him. He did not confess his sin and therefore was able to worship. He worshiped, and his sin was revealed out of his worship, and he could confess it. People, that's huge. See, when we talk about worship being interactive, that's why, guys, let me tell you something. I'm serious about this. You can do what you want. Gather up your coats, run out of here when it gets close time to leave, whatever. I'm telling you, I hate the way a service is put together, because the end of the service, frankly, it's the most important time. And yeah, you may have been raised like me with 34 stanzas of "Just As I Am" every week. But let me tell you, you can hear preaching, you can hear music, you can have the Holy Spirit illumine your heart and your life. But if there's no time to interact with what God is saying, it's as if you've just negated everything that you went through. There is this divine interaction that's taking place, and it shows him his sin. It helps him to see it for what it is and how he's going to handle that. It's in all of me removing sin that's present in us, that sin that's there. It's in all of me making me want to obey every single command. Jesus does something incredible. He ties holiness and love together. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, I can say I love God, but does my life back that up? And you say, well, that's just holiness. I'm just into love. His grace has covered all that up. Let me tell you something. If you can sin carelessly, without caution, and since no conviction, there's a better than average chance you don't belong to Him. Because it is impossible for the Holy Spirit to live inside of you and not feel conviction for the junk in your life. I see my wife this morning. I saved you a seat right there for me. You mad about something? Why don't you sit with me? I love you, Nikki. Now, what if I said, I love my wife. She is so much fun. Nikki, I love you, but I met somebody on the airplane, and I'm going out with them next weekend. But don't worry, I'm not giving up on you. I'll be back. I'm just going to go to Vegas because I've never been gambling, and I'm going to go gamble and get drunk, and we're going to get wild. But don't worry because I still love you. You got first place. This person just has a little spot. Don't worry. You're still my queen. Honey, would you let me do that? Why? I gave you first place. Oh, what about this? What if I said, I love you so much and I've made a mess. I want you to not just clean the house. I want you to take care of the yard and I want you to wash my car and I want you to cook. Here's the exact things I want you to cook each night for supper. And if I come home and get mad, I slam the plate down, upside down. So is that right? Do you follow what I'm saying? You don't keep those commandments because you have to. You keep those commandments because you want to. Because you love him and his spirit lives inside of you and his spirit is flowing in you. When all of him is inside all of you, it changes the very nature of holiness. And now holiness is not something you do out of obligation. It's something you do out of love. You want to be with him. You want to give him joy the same way he wants to do that with you and inside of you and through you. So he ties the two together. In all of me, meeting every single need, no matter what it is, when his love is present, I know he's watching out for me. I know he's going to take care of me. My wife and I were laughing so hard the other day, we could hardly stop. It was hurting us. We were laughing so hard. I was 23 years old. I was pastoring a church. I was at a seminary student. And some of those people, it's a little church of 30 people. We grew to about, I don't know, 150 people or so. And they were all older people. But I knocked on every door in a community of 400. It grew. And I wanted to get more young people in there. But some of the people who were old people, 40 and above, those people looked miserable. They didn't look happy. And even the deacons, they'd frown a little bit, you know, their wives would frown a little bit. So I thought, I'm going to take all these people on a marriage retreat so that they'll have happy marriage. I'd never done a marriage retreat before. I'd only been married a year or two. I didn't know that much about what made a happy marriage. I wasn't doing a good job of it, but I at least looked happy. They didn't look happy. So I took them on this retreat and I remember telling them, I want you to first write down everything. And I put this together, didn't get this out of a book. I was such an idiot, but I had everybody write down everything you love about your spouse. And they just would writing it down, you know, they're starting to laugh. And I said, now that's good. Now then, if you're going to grow in your relationship, you have to deal with your junk. So right now, I want you to write down everything that you don't like about your spouse. Everybody, just do it right now. Now this was a retreat, you know, this is my first retreat. We did it at a Baptist encampment. It was cheap. Didn't do it at a hotel. The men stayed in one set of dorms, women in another. But hey, you know, hey, this is my first retreat. I'm doing the best I can. I didn't need to be having any hanky-panky. We were on a spiritual retreat, you know. So what if they were married? I had one of the older deacons said, I'm not doing that. I thought he was teasing me. I said, oh, lead the way, Joe. He said, I'm not doing that. He said, I'm not digging up stuff that we've buried so we can have a knockdown drag out here. Another one of the men said, well, I ain't doing it either. I wasn't trying anything. And by the time it was over, I had a revolt on my hand. I mean, nobody was doing anything but just saying, we're not doing it. And it helped me understand why their marriages were so miserable. But I did learn there are better ways to get people to talk about their problems. Here's what I'm wanting you to understand. Whatever needs you have, whether your marriage is in a mess or you've got a crisis or God is there. He's in all of me, transcending all of my circumstances. No matter how hard they are, no matter how difficult they are, have you ever been depressed about something, frustrated about something, and you just didn't know what to do? You wanted to give up, you wanted to quit, and you began to worship, and it changed your whole perspective. I have been driving down the road, and I'd start singing, or I'd start praying about something, and immediately it would just radically change my entire perspective. There's something about worship when we come into God's presence. It transcends our circumstances. It transcends our difficulties. And we begin to see that God is in control. So many times we think that we know better. And one of the focuses of worship is that when we get with God, it keeps us focused on his plan and his direction because we can get in this bargaining position with God that says, now, God, I'm going through this hard time. Now, Lord, if you would just do this, I'm telling you, God, this would be a better plan. Listen to me, God. I've got it worked out. And the reason we need worship
is we have to sense the love of God. We have to sense the presence of God, because without it, we would quit. Without it, we would quit. Without it, we would give up. Without it, we would have despair in our life. See, the beautiful thing about worship is it transcends all your circumstances. One of the reasons why I know that there's God, because I can look at my problems and go in and feel despair and want to quit. Man, I can encounter the living God. And the situation hasn't changed, but my perspective sure has. Can anybody say amen to that? Have you ever been there where it was through worship that you got to the other side? In all of me, adopting me as his very own. Now I'm part of the family. I'm not isolated. I'm not far away. It's up close and personal. He is with me. He is near me. He is living inside of me. And then finally, in all of me, sending me out to do his will. Sending me out to do his will. You cannot take away that little word go from worship. You just can't do it. I was praying one time at one of our old locations in a shed with some guys. And when we got through praying, one of the guys who's, I don't know, maybe 10 years older than me, he told me, he said, "I'm glad you get excited when you pray, Bob, but don't feel like prayer always leads you to do something. Just be still and reflect." And he was right. There are times we need to be quiet before God and just reflect who he is. But there was another guy who was 10 years older than that guy. When the other guy left, he came over, he put his arm around me. He's the one who showed me this passage. He says, "Bob, worship is connecting with God for community and family. But the reason he's left us here is he has a mission for all of us. Now, I don't know what your mission is. But man, when you worship, it's out of that worship that God really calls us. It's out of Isaiah's worship that God called him. There is a forward motion to this concept of worship. You know what worship looks like? Loving others. I got a little thing from Tim Pierce this week. Tim works at the Haltom City Senior Center. He started feeding senior adults and it's grown. He's done it for the last 4 or 5 years. I'm so proud of him. But Tim's the kind of guy, he gets worship. So you never hear his name. You never see him. He does it out of his love for those people. I've noticed even preachers, boy, if you're not careful, ministry can become your God. And we can say it's for others, but it's really about us. Amen? Hey, has anybody ever done ministry and it was really for you? I'm holding my hand up. Be honest about it. You self-centered, prideful things, you. We've all got to fight that. But to him, that was go. Who wants to work with seniors in a senior center? You know what go looks like? See, a lot of you think go is for the preachers. No, it's for you. Let me tell you what go looks like. I don't know where your wife is, Daniel. She's in the cry room, all right. But go looks like Paige Langford, who's Daniel's wife, who has a job, and Daniel is our youth pastor, who also has a newborn baby. And we go to Panera Friday night, and I look in there, and there's Paige Langford with all these middle school girls. You know what middle school girls are like. I mean, look at the one with the orange bow in her hair. You know, she's saying, "Look at me, woo!" And I see Paige. And if anybody has an excuse not to be doing that and being out with a bunch of middle school girls, it's Paige. She said, "I've got a newborn baby, I have to work. My husband's in the ministry, don't mess with me. My hands are full." I've known people like that. And she's not just doing it. She's laughing with those girls, having fun. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I thought, here she is. She's got a newborn baby girl at home, a baby boy, has to take care of. And yet, she's serving God. What's your go? Your go is helping people be delivered. That's a good go. Your go is men. What's your go? One of your goes is playing that piano, and I love to watch you play that piano. It's one of your goes. Your go is Mexico. What's your go? Your go is killing goats. After naming them after your pastor. What's your go? Your go is helping young leaders. What's your go? Your go is putting good websites for people who can't afford them. What's your go? See, your go has nothing to do with your giftedness. Nothing. It has to do with His majesty and His unsearchable, limitless love. That's why you can go and do things that you're not smart enough to do, connected enough to do, because it's His go. Do you hear me? Oh my gosh. He sends you out broken. How can He do that? We're broken. How can He send us out? People who never really totally master sin in our life. Because He's not broken. And when we worship, He heals every single one of us. Amen? So here's what we're going to do. Are you ready to push the boundaries on your worship? I'm going to ask the worship team and the singers to come and get ready. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask nobody else to move because I want you to experience God. Not trying to be hard, not trying to be mean. I'm trying to lead you in worship to the Father. Here's how I want you to push out of worship. I want you to reflect on the glory of God, His majesty, and say, Holy Spirit, what is present in my life that I don't see? What are the deeper things?